Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13. We will read verses 1 through 17 and verses 10 through 17 are the verses we take for our text. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it, and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now begins our text. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called to her. He called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Here ends our reading of the Holy Gospel. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text describes for us a unique miracle of our Lord, which is recorded nowhere else in Scripture than here in Luke. It is one of the miracles that Luke alone records, and therefore a fitting text for us to consider as we go forward in our series on the Gospel of Luke. We are told that Jesus was preaching in a synagogue one day. Remember that at this time, Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem, where he will fulfill his messianic mission to die upon the cross and pay for the sins of his people. At this time, Jesus was ministering in the region called Perea, which was the region east of the Jordan River. The impression that we get is that Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, slowly but surely, visiting many of the towns and villages throughout the region of Perea and teaching in some of their synagogues. And that is the case here. We're not told where Jesus was. We are not told anything about the town or the synagogue where he was. We can only conjecture that it was some synagogue in some town in Perea. It's striking, though, that our Lord Jesus was allowed to preach in the synagogue at this late date in his ministry. By this point, the opposition to our Lord had become widespread, especially in Judea. It's striking that any synagogue ruler would allow Jesus to sit down in the teaching seat of that synagogue during worship. Apparently, this ruler of the synagogue did, though he was undoubtedly wary of Jesus, and as we see at the end of our text, was very quick to condemn the miracle that Jesus performed. Jesus was not in this unnamed town in Perea without good reason. Jesus was there on his Father's business. He came to that unnamed town seeking to save one of his lost children. That was his mission, to seek and to save the lost. And even as he is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross, the good shepherd going to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the sheep, as he is on the way, yet he is still seeking, finding, and saving his lost and wayward sheep. And we are introduced in this text to one of those daughters of Abraham, that is one of his elect sheep. And we are given a beautiful picture of the glorious salvation that our Lord Jesus accomplishes by his grace and through his work in the healing of this afflicted daughter of Abraham. And so let us consider this unique miracle and the beautiful gospel that it sets before us, the gospel of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone, under the theme, Loosed from the Bond of Satan on the Sabbath Day. Loosed from Satan's bond on the Sabbath day. Notice in the first place, bound and burdened. Secondly, loosed and lifted. Thirdly, indignation and glorifying. The text introduces us to a woman who was bound and burdened. The text tells us very little about her. It does not tell us her name. Most of the people that Jesus healed were not told their names. It doesn't tell us how old she was. She may have been young, she may have been middle-aged, she may have been older. We don't know anything about her. It only tells us a couple of facts. First, if we go to the last few verses of the text, Jesus identifies her as a daughter of Abraham. That is, she is one of his elect people, one of his beloved sheep. But the other fact we are told about her is that she suffered a debilitating affliction. An affliction with an unusual source. The first verse of our text, or rather verse 11 of the text, explains that to us. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. The text tells us that she was bowed together. And the idea of this is that she was bent down, her back was bent, and that she was bent forward, and not only that, but her posture was twisted. She was bent and curled in upon herself. It's not simply that she suffered from a hunchback problem, or that she suffered from some sort of spinal disease. She had a severe deformity that was debilitating. And bent over and curled in as she was, she could not lift herself up. She could not stand up straight. She could not straighten her back. And every impression is left that this debilitating deformity was very painful. It would have been difficult to walk, difficult to keep one's balance. Likely she walked with great pain. You can imagine her coming into the synagogue that day with a labored hobble. And to add to her misery, just think about how people must have looked at her. We know the prejudices of the people in that day. How they looked at the deformed and the sick and the blind and the lepers. Sinner! Something you did is the reason for this. Or something your parents did. She was probably looked down upon by her fellow Jews in that village of Perea. But what the text emphasizes is the source of this woman's affliction. The text tells us that she had a spirit of infirmity, literally a spirit that caused weakness, a spirit that caused sickness. It was not an illness with an ordinary cause. This deformity, this debilitating condition of being bent over was directly caused by the operation of an evil spirit upon her. Now, what exactly it means that she had an evil spirit is not immediately clear. It could mean that she was possessed by a demon of some sort, though when you read through this gospel account, that's not the impression that is left. It has a different feel than many of the other accounts where Jesus casts out devils. It could also mean that she was subjected to the power of an evil spirit, to the afflictive power of an evil spirit that constantly assaulted her and afflicted her. So that while she was not possessed by a devil, she was hounded and afflicted and pursued by an evil spirit. It is my judgment that that's the best way to understand her affliction. She had an evil spirit that continually tormented her, though she was not possessed. The deepest source of her misery then goes back to Satan. And that's what Jesus indicates in verse 16. In verse 16, he describes her as a daughter of Abraham who has been bound by Satan for 18 years. The idea is that Satan afflicted her by means of this evil spirit. It was as if she was bound with Satan's chain, led captive by Satan so that Satan could tyrannize and torment her. This implies then that this woman's suffering was not merely the suffering of the body, but also a spiritual, internal suffering of the soul. This spirit of infirmity didn't just give her bodily pain and bend her down physically. This evil spirit assaulted her soul and bent her down spiritually so that her physical deformity was really an outward manifestation of the affliction of her soul. She was bent over spiritually, crippled, turned in spiritually. As the devil, through this spirit of infirmity, relentlessly attacked and assaulted and battered her. What this spiritual suffering of the soul was, the text doesn't indicate. So we don't know exactly. Perhaps she was vexed by fears. Perhaps she was burdened with guilt. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. One of his favorite tactics is to accuse and arouse a guilty conscience and to afflict the child of God. Who do you think you are, sinner? God can't love you. God surely hates you. Look at your miserable life. It's a demonstration of God's hatred for you. Perhaps she was suffering from a disquieted conscience. Whatever the case may be, she was a woman bound and burdened in the body and in the soul, and she could in no wise lift herself up, either physically or spiritually, miserable, body and in soul. Now, before we move on, there's a couple of interesting interpretive questions to face for a moment. The first question is this: how was the devil able to afflict this woman in such a direct and powerful way, such that Jesus can say she was bound by Satan for 18 long years? We understand, of course, that a regenerated child of God can never be possessed by a devil. That's one of the reasons I believe it's best to understand her affliction not as demon possession, but rather as being hounded and afflicted by a demon. The sense we get from the text is that this woman was a converted child of God at this time, and therefore she could not have been possessed by a devil. And yet, the regenerated child of God can be buffeted, beaten, stricken, even bound, ensnared by Satan. Satan can exercise great power over even the child of God to afflict. And so that is likely the explanation. Not so much that she was an unbeliever and therefore the devil had ready access into her heart. Not so much that she was a wayward believer into whose hands, or rather, whom God had delivered into the hands of Satan as a tool of his chastisement, but rather a believer whom the devil, for whatever reason, ceaselessly attacked. And God in his sovereignty gave the devil power to afflict her in this way. There's a connection here between her and Job. Similar circumstances in some regard, though Job's affliction, we might say, by an earthly perception, was much greater. Yet, God gave the devil a certain power to afflict her for his glory and for this great day when the mercy of Christ would be displayed through healing her. The second interpretive question then is, how does Satan have the power to afflict the body and cause physical illness as we see here? Does this text teach that sickness, disease, birth defects, deformities come from Satan? We must be careful not to misapply this text. Some have taken this text and misapplied it so that they look for Satan behind every sneeze, behind every cough, behind every sickness, behind every birth defect, behind every physical problem we have in this world. And that is not a sober application of this text. This text is not given to us to help us diagnose our physical ailments. Rather, this text is given to us as a beautiful and vivid illustration of what the saving grace of God does to sin-bound and sin-burdened people like you and me. And so while we do not completely rule out the operation of Satan, perhaps he can afflict the body in some way. That's not the purpose of the text, and that should not be how we apply this text. What we should see in this text is how Satan binds the soul and how the grace of God liberates the soul from Satan's bondage. And that brings us then to the gospel picture that's given us in this poor, suffering woman who came to the synagogue that day. This woman, bound and burdened, is a picture of the spiritual condition of fallen man apart from God's sovereign grace. Apart from God's grace, this is you and me and every single human being. We, fallen men, are spiritually deformed, spiritually debilitated. We are spiritually bent over, bent down, curled in upon ourselves, and we are unable to lift ourselves up or straighten out. That's us spiritually. That spiritual deformity, of course, goes all the way back to the fall of Father Adam and Mother Eve. Their fall, the first sin, brought this bondage upon the entirety of their posterity. Adam's sin resulted in the complete deformity of the human nature. Total depravity. This woman's physical condition is a picture of total depravity. This is total depravity spiritually. Being bent over, bowed down, crippled, curled in on oneself, unable to straighten out or lift oneself up, to be in utter bondage to sin and Satan. And that's man's misery, his spiritual misery. Man, by nature, is bound and burdened, bound by the chain of Satan, captive to the devil, bound by the iron fetters of his guilt, burdened by the sentence of condemnation that will fall on him apart from God's grace. This woman, bound and burdened, is a picture, yes, of man apart from grace, what we are apart from grace. But it is also a picture of certain seasons of the believer's life, even after we have been transformed by grace. By the grace of God, you and I are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Though we have that totally depraved old man, we also have the new man in Christ, that new life of Christ. We have been liberated from the bondage of sin. We are no longer the possessions of the devil, but we belong to Jesus Christ. But even in our lives, there can be times when we are very much like this woman spiritually. There may be times when we are buffeted and beaten by Satan. There may be times of great spiritual struggle and tribulation. Times when we feel so burdened and bent over that we can't lift ourselves up. Think of how often the Psalms speak of this spiritual condition that believers experience at times. when they're bowed down and bent over and cannot rise. Psalm 38, verse 6, gives us an example, a cry of the psalmist. Psalm 38, verse 6. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. That's the expression of a downcast soul, a believer who's laboring under the darkness and the weight of spiritual depression in the night season of earthly life. Very much like this woman, bent over, bowed down. Think of Psalm 43. Psalm 43, verse 5. The well-known cry, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, cast down, burdened, bound? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." There are times in life, the night seasons, when we are bound and burdened. There may be times, and there are times in the Christian life, when we are assailed by besetting sins. And as it were, Satan has grasped us in his snare and placed his spiritual chains upon us, and he leads us captive for a time, and our consciences are disquieted by the guilt, the weight of that guilt. That's pictured here too. So not only do we see in this woman a picture of our fallen condition before grace, but we see a very relatable picture of the believer in the night seasons of this life. But now this woman, bound and burdened by Satan, comes to the synagogue a certain Sabbath day, and there she would be loosed and lifted from the bonds and the burdens that she carried. She came to the congregation that day, and that congregation would have the privilege of beholding an extraordinary demonstration of God's sovereign grace. They would have the privilege of beholding the loosing and the lifting of a daughter of Abraham from the bond and burden of Satan that she had carried for 18 years. Now we come to the wonderful heart of the text, and Luke records it and explains it to us so simply. Verse 11 states that this woman was present in the synagogue, and verse 12 tells us that Jesus sees her there and calls her to himself. Very likely, this woman came into the synagogue while Jesus was already teaching. We get a sense of that in verse 11 when it says, "Behold, there was a woman." Literally, in the Greek text, it's "Behold, a woman." And the sense is that as Jesus is teaching, she is walking into the synagogue. You can imagine how she was trying to keep a low profile, hobbling into the back of the synagogue, trying to lurk in the shadows, not draw attention to herself. Yet Jesus would not allow her to go unnoticed that day. Jesus sees her. Even if no one else did, even if everyone else who looked at her with disgust, Jesus sees her. And now verse 12 of the text. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. What does Jesus see? Not a grotesque, crippled woman. He sees one of the sheep, one of the lost, whom he came to seek and to save. And so he calls her out of the shadows. He addresses her directly. He calls her to him, literally summons her, draws her. The good shepherd calls and the sheep hears his voice and the sheep cannot resist. The sheep comes forward. She comes forward to the central dais in the synagogue where Jesus was sitting while he was teaching. Her affliction is painfully obvious to all. Then Jesus speaks to her. The word that performs a miracle. The rest of verse 12. And said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Jesus speaks, "Woman." Not a derogatory address as many would hear it today, but a soft, tender, gentle, loving address, conveying his compassion. And with absolute authority over Satan, absolute authority over the spirit of infirmity, Jesus declares to her, "Thou art loosed." He declares it to be a reality. He doesn't say, "Thou wilt be loosed." He says, "Thou art." And the form of the word in the text indicates a present reality. A present reality that is complete, that is finished. Her loosing is finished. It's done. It's complete. She is liberated, set free, untied, unbound from Satan's affliction. And at the same time, Jesus reaches forward and he places his hands upon her, as Jesus did sometimes. He would accompany his miracles with a physical touch. Not because that touch was necessary to convey his power, the word is what accomplished the miracle, but because sometimes, and in some circumstances, Jesus judged some sort of physical gesture to be appropriate. And here we have that too, the compassionate laying on of his hands. You can imagine him reaching there, perhaps laying his hands on her crippled shoulders or her bent back as he speaks these words. And the effect is instantaneous. She was made straight, the text says. Whereas for 18 years her back had been bent, she had been afflicted, tormented by the spirit of infirmity, in a moment that deformity is gone, that physical crippledness is gone, her bent back is straightened, and she lifts herself up, or rather is lifted up by Jesus' powerful word. Immediately, the text says, there's no wait here. There's no battle between the power of Satan and his spirit of infirmity and the power of Jesus' word. Jesus speaks and commands, and the devil must flee, taking his spirit of infirmity with him. There's no resistance. There's no battle. There's no struggle. Immediately, she is made straight. The healing of her deformity, the straightening of her back, the lifting of her, is rooted in the spiritual loosing that Jesus performed by the power of his word. Thou art loosed. He broke the bond of Satan, freed her from that spiritual chain, liberated her from the influence of the afflictive power of the devil, and sent Satan scurrying away, never to afflict her in that way again. It's a wonder of saving grace displayed here in this miracle of healing. So now let's take this historical event, this historical reality, and see the spiritual significance, the gospel that's taught here. All of Jesus' miracles are visible gospel. They're not only beautiful stories about the restoration of people in their earthly lives, in the healing of their earthly diseases. They are all visible gospel showing us what grace does to the soul. Jesus' miracle of loosing and lifting this bound and burdened woman is a beautiful picture of what he has done to our souls. As we've already seen, we, by nature, are bound in the iron chains of Satan, his captives. We are in the bondage of sin. We are deformed, bent over, crippled, twisted in upon ourselves, totally depraved. Christ's work, his work on the cross, has liberated us from that bondage and that deformity. Jesus' work on the cross atoned for our sins and reconciled us to God. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead sealed our justification and also obtained for us new everlasting life that is now implanted in us by the power of the Spirit, so that we are new creatures in Christ. Jesus has loosed us and lifted our burdens, and he did so by having himself bound and by taking our burdens upon his own shoulders. He suffered himself to be delivered into the hands of wicked men, subjected to the torments and the killing wrath of the devil. He took upon himself the heaviest of all burdens, the burden of all of our sins. And though that was the heaviest of burdens, our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't bent over and crushed under those burdens. Rather, he stood up straight and he bore those burdens to the uttermost, paying for our sins and liberating his people from the bondage of the devil. Colossians 2 verse 15 speaks of that triumph of Christ. Jesus has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. At the cross, Jesus decisively defeated, conquered Satan, broke the power of death, broke the spiritual chains of his people, liberated the sons and the daughters of Abraham. Decisively, he has loosed us and lifted us. So that now we are here as grace-transformed believers, the workmanship of grace, who are yet being transformed into the perfect image of Christ. We have that new life of Christ in us. We're new creatures. No longer that deformed, bent over, twisted, fallen son or daughter of Adam that we were before grace. Yes, we have the old man. Yes, we still have indwelling sin. But the new man is rising to supremacy. The new life of Christ can never be destroyed. It only grows and grows. We're new creatures in Christ. No longer bent over and spiritually crippled. But then there's also those night seasons of life. And there's a beautiful word of comfort here in the text for those night seasons as well. When we're depressed, when we're fighting against anxiety, when we're struggling because we are burdened, hear the word of the gospel to you in this passage. Jesus' own words to that woman. Thou art loosed. Those are Jesus' words not only to her, but to all of his people. Thou art loosed. I loose you from your bonds. I lift your burdens. And it's the word of the gospel. As it is proclaimed, as we read it, as we hear it preached, this word of the gospel, as it comes to us, that loosens our bonds day by day and lifts our burdens day by day as we live in this trouble-filled world. We're burdened under so many weights. We struggle with guilty consciences. We struggle with sadness and depression. We fight against anxiety. We have sins that surge up against us and sometimes take hold of us so that we feel as though we are the captives of the devil. In all of these things, the word of God sounds forth powerfully in the gospel. Thou art loosed. And that gospel, that word of God, is the power of our salvation. It looses and it lifts. As we live in this world, we get bent over, we get crooked, we get twisted in on ourselves. The word of God comes time and time and again, straightens us out, strengthens us to stand up straight spiritually, and renews our affections, renews our will, renews our joy, renews us. And our spiritual life feeds and strengthens our faith. In every circumstance, the word of the gospel comes to us. Thou art loosed. I lift your burdens. And that word is powerful to do the thing which our God sends it to do. so that even when we cannot lift ourselves, God lifts us. When we cannot straighten ourselves out or straighten our lives out, God straightens us. What a wonderful God we have of saving grace. And what a wonderful means of spiritual strengthening and healing that He gives us. The gospel, His word. Let us have continual resort to this word. But a few more applications that arise out of this miracle. Having looked at the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus' word to loose the bound and to lift the burdened, let's go a step further and see the application for preaching that comes out in this text. Let it not escape our notice where, in what place, this woman who was bound and burdened found loosing and lifting. She found it in the synagogue. She went to the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, she encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the synagogue, she heard the word of Christ. And there in the synagogue, her bonds were loosed and her burdens lifted. And that's not an insignificant detail. There's an application to be made there. We come to church for the very same purpose. Even now when we can't assemble as a congregation, it's hard. We yearn to be here. And the Lord provides for us in these unusual circumstances so that we have the word and so that we have fellowship with our fellow saints, even in unusual ways. But the point is, we come here and we must come here because it is here that that word is proclaimed. It is here that Jesus, in a very real way, works a miracle on the Sabbath day. The preaching of the gospel is a miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, uses the weak instrument of a sinful human man. And he uses this word, this Bible, to loose his people from their bonds and lift their burdens off of them. So we come to hear the pure preaching of the gospel because that preaching looses and lifts us. That preaching is the medicine our soul needs that binds up our broken hearts, that liberates the captives, that strengthens the weak. The preaching of the gospel is the spiritual food that feeds our faith, nourishes us, and strengthens us. The preaching of the gospel is the word of Christ that expels Satan from our lives, that strengthens us to fight sin, mortify the old man. When we're bound and when we're burdened, there's no better place to come than the gathered congregation. There's no better medicine than to participate in public worship, and there's nothing better than to attend to the preaching of the gospel, which is the word of Christ, to loose to lift his afflicted people. It's an important application because is it not our human tendency when we're struggling to want to withdraw, to isolate, to pull back, to not go to church, to not go to the functions of the church? It's our counterproductive human tendency to pull back when the best thing we could possibly do is come. Come and hear the preaching of the gospel for the loosing and lifting of your soul. But now a second additional application. The text teaches us in a very striking way that Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone saves. This woman suffered under this affliction of the spirit of infirmity how long? 18 years. She could in no wise lift herself up, and there was no one who could lift her up either. She was in bondage. It's only when she comes to Christ that she finds the loosing of her bonds and the lifting of her burdens. There's only one who can loose us and and lift our burdens. The one who has led captivity captive, the one who has borne our burdens for us, Jesus Christ. Christ is central in the text. The whole text proclaims Christ alone is your Savior. Go to no other. Look to no other in times of need. Look to Him and find all your needs fulfilled in Him. Christ alone saves. Finally, salvation is entirely by sovereign grace. That too comes out in the text. In the same way, this woman was afflicted for 18 years. She could do nothing. It was only Christ who, in tender mercy and compassion, healed her. That healing wasn't worked for. It wasn't earned. It wasn't something she even came to the synagogue looking for or asking for. It was graciously conferred upon her by grace. That's our salvation too. It's not something we earn, merit, or work for. It's something graciously given us. So we've seen how a bound and burdened woman was loosed and lifted on the Sabbath day. And it's the fact that it was on the Sabbath day that a twofold response came forth from those who witnessed this wonderful healing. A twofold response of indignation and glorifying. Indignation, wrath, glorifying, rejoicing and praising God. When the ruler of the synagogue, the office bearer who was in charge of the service that day, saw what Jesus did, he was filled with indignation. We read in now verse 14 of the text. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Indignation is not just being irritated or annoyed. It's a deep-seated displeasure, deep-seated wrath. This man was furious. Why? Because Jesus dared to do this on the Sabbath. And everyone can see that to heal a woman so afflicted, that must be a lot of work. That must take effort. That's work. He misses the wonder of grace exhibited and fixates on this little thing. It's the Sabbath day, and we mustn't work on the Sabbath day. This text gives us a glimpse into the blindness and the darkness of the self-righteous legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees that day. For this self-righteous man, there was no place for grace. In fact, grace upset him. There was only law in his world. Law that he had shrunk down to make it obeyable, but then multiplied into numerous precepts and rules. And the self-righteous Pharisees had taken God and they had shoved him into their little legalistic box. And then they looked down on everyone who was not as good a rule keeper as they were. It's really a frightful reality when you see this man's spiritual condition. He opposes the grace of God. He is filled with wrath when he sees the wonderful works of God done on the Sabbath day, the very day that celebrates the work of God. He hates God's gracious salvation of sinners. He hated the fact that Satan's kingdom was overthrown in his own synagogue on that Sabbath day. This self-righteous man was really a part of that kingdom of Satan. We see how devious the lie of works righteousness is. It's one of Satan's most devious lies. Because the self-righteous man who thinks he is saved by working and earning his salvation from God, he thinks he's the noblest citizen of the kingdom, when in fact, he is a citizen of the devil's kingdom. That's the dreadful spiritual condition of this man, this ruler of the synagogue, and all of those who agreed with him that day. They couldn't see what what God was doing. In fact, they hated what God was doing because it messed up their neat system of works righteousness. And so the ruler of the synagogue acts out on his indignation. Very proudly, he presumes to make an example of Jesus. He presumes to turn Jesus into an object lesson in desecration of the Sabbath day and to instruct the congregation, see what he just did? Don't follow his example. He's a bad example. So the ruler does some shallow exegesis of Deuteronomy 5, verse 13, in an attempt to condemn Jesus with the scriptures. Deuteronomy 5, verse 13 says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So he addresses the people. God says there are 6 days in which you are to do all of your work. 6 days. And 1 day that you are not to work on. So come any one of those 6 days to be healed, but not the Sabbath. Implying, Jesus broke the Sabbath. Jesus desecrates the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath day by healing this woman. Come any other day, not the Sabbath. The man understands neither the scriptures nor the meaning of the Sabbath. And in his haughty self-righteousness, he attempts to make an example of Jesus. And in so doing, he draws down upon his own head the crushing rebuke of our Lord. Jesus answers him, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord then answered him. Notice the name Lord is used here, emphasizing Jesus' authority and power. We must think of Jesus here speaking with authority and with sharpness. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus doesn't wrangle with him about his exegesis of Deuteronomy 5:13. Rather, Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the matter and exposes this man, as well as the Jewish leaders of the day, exposes their hypocrisy for what it was. Although the ruler was wrong that Jesus' healing was unlawful work on the Sabbath day, Jesus for a moment grants this man his false definition of what work is. He grants the definition for a moment in order to show that by the Pharisees' own definition of what constitutes a work on the Sabbath day, they themselves stand condemned. They themselves fail by their own standard. They are hypocrites who do not keep the very law that they impose on others. And Jesus gives a demonstration of that. Jesus cites an everyday example. Each and every one of you untie your ox and your donkey and lead them away from their stall so that they can drink water. And you do this on the Sabbath day. You loose your ox, you untie your donkey so that they will not be burdened with the suffering of thirst on the Sabbath day. And no one says anything is wrong with that because it's so obviously a necessary work. And yet, Pharisees, by your definition, that is work on the Sabbath day. These men are exposed. They did not follow the precepts that they imposed upon others. What they so strongly condemned in others, they did themselves. As Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 46, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. But let's see how Jesus then goes on and see the full force of his argument. There are layers to this masterful response of our Lord. Scribes and Pharisees, ruler of the synagogue, you loose your ox on the Sabbath. But you condemn the loosing of this woman, a human being? You loose your donkey to lead it to the watering hole on the Sabbath, and you condemn the loosing of a daughter of Abraham from the affliction of Satan? You will not allow your beast of burden to suffer thirst for one day. But you would have a daughter of Abraham who has suffered under Satan's affliction for 18 years wait another day for healing. Jesus has one word for this. Thou hypocrite. Heartless hypocrite, this man and his ilk were. How compassionless the shepherds of Israel had become. They cared more for their beasts of burden than they cared for the flock of Israel. They had more heart for their oxen than for the sons and daughters of Abraham. With this devastating rebuke, Jesus finishes his teaching that Sabbath day. Verse 17 says that this man and the others who were of the same mind, Jesus' adversaries, were ashamed. They were silenced. So piercing, penetrating, and cutting was Jesus' answer that they could say nothing. They were exposed for what they were. Their works righteousness was exposed to be utter vile sin. And they stood there, as it were, naked before the eyes of the people whose favor and praise they were always courting. They were silenced, ashamed. Now that shame wasn't the godly shame that leads to repentance. It was the sinful shame that would only fuel their desire to murder the Lord Jesus in the not too distant future. But they were silenced. The mouths of the ungodly were stopped. Jesus instructed the people as to the true meaning of the Sabbath day. It's a day not of meticulous outward law-keeping. It's a day of grace and healing and restoration. It's a day when the grace of God powerfully works in the hearts of His people through the gospel. That is what the Sabbath day is all about. The Sabbath day was hallowed in a beautiful way in that synagogue that day, with the loosing and the lifting of a daughter of Abraham, with the casting down of the kingdom of Satan and the expelling of a spirit of infirmity that had afflicted one of God's children for 18 years, that hallowed the Sabbath day. Because the deepest meaning of the Sabbath is rest from sin, rest from the evil of sin, and resting in God and the finished work of salvation. That woman entered into the rest of Jesus' work for her. And the congregation was brought into it too as they beheld that visible gospel. That's what the Sabbath day is all about. There was nothing more fitting or proper for the Sabbath day than what Jesus did. Let that be our view of the Sabbath day too. There are rules that we follow, and they're good. There are things we don't do on the Sabbath day, and that's good. We must not be lax. But the focus of the Sabbath day must always be the grace of God, the gospel of God, and entering into the rest of Christ's finished work and rejoicing in what God has done in Christ. That's what that woman and a good portion of the congregation did. While there was indignation on the part of the adversaries, there was glorifying on the part of the woman healed and rejoicing on the part of the congregation. The end of verse 13. After she is immediately healed, what does she do? And glorified God. In verse 17, what do the people do? The people rejoice as they see the glorious things that Jesus had done. The immediate response to having her bonds loosed and her burdens lifted is rejoicing and glorifying God. This woman understood. She understood so clearly that this was God's gracious work. It was not something she had done. It was not something she had earned. It was God's work. And so she ascribes to God all the glory. Overcome with joy and thankfulness, she's straightened up. And what's the first thing she does as a healed and restored woman? She opens her mouth to praise God. That's always the response of God's children to sovereign grace. Sovereign grace produces irrepressible joy. And irrepressible joy can't be kept inside. It has to burst out as praise to God, glorifying His name. That's life after grace. That's life in grace. That's life forevermore because of God's grace. Joy and glorifying in God, glorifying God. And there's such a beautiful relationship between joy and glorifying God. These two always go together. They're twins. Out of the joy of salvation, we glorify God. And in glorifying God, we rejoice. Glorifying God is an expression of joy, and glorifying God produces joy. What a beautiful cycle of new life in Christ. Glory, joy, glory, joy. And it just goes and goes. It just builds and builds. We have that now already. And that's eternal life too. And it will only get better. So better that we can't even imagine it. Here's the beginning of this woman's eternal joy. Straightened by Christ. Loosed from the bonds of the devil. Her burdens lifted. She glorifies God. When crooked souls are made straight, all they can do is praise and glorify God. Isn't it striking to see the gospel pattern here in this history? Think of our catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That basic organization of the catechism, that fundamental template of the Christian life, it's right here. That woman who came forward, bound and burdened, a sinner. The glorious grace of Christ, loosing and lifting her. Grace. And then the glorying and the rejoicing of the saved sinner, of the healed woman, of the overjoyed crowd. Gratitude. So what's our reaction to the grace of God? Let it be the same. And it is the same. Spirit works in our hearts. The Spirit applies this word to our hearts even today. Do you not feel the joy, the awe, the wonder at how great our God is? Do you not want to praise Him for His grace? Don't repress it. Let the joy out. Glorify God. This Sabbath day and all of our days in the week ahead, gratefully glorify, gratefully rejoice in the God of our salvation. May the gospel work that in us so we go forward this week fed and joyful in the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel and for the beautiful picture of Thy saving grace that Thou hast given us in the healing of this daughter of Abraham, recorded in the Scriptures. And in this we see what Thou hast done for us also. Strengthen our faith through this word that we may go forth into the week before us rejoicing, ready and willing to face trial and tribulation, knowing that nothing can ever take away the life, the good, the peace, the prosperity, the fullness that we have through Thy work of grace. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name alone. Amen.